Tonight I want to continue on what I believe is the primary bent of the Gospel of John, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And we've been looking at several of those things through the former chapters of the Gospel of John. And here in the sixth chapter, we'll find that subject continued and discussed. And let's pray before we open the sixth chapter tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we thank you for it. And Lord, I guess we're really grateful that there are things in there that are mysterious and hard to understand because they capture our imagination and they capture our attention. And as you tarry, we have much to learn and much to grow. And so help us, Father, not to be offended, as you mentioned, by this truth, but rather challenged by it, and to begin to look at life from your perspective, and certainly the scriptures will become far more clear to us. Bless as we continue our study here in the Gospel of John tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to begin with tonight, hold your place there in the sixth chapter and turn with me over to the 20th chapter. I could wish that John would have prefaced what he said with these words, but he used it at the conclusion rather, nearly at the conclusion, just before his last chapter. Of course, he didn't write in chapters, but in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, in the 21st chapter, he'll write about Jesus and said if everything was written about him, possibly the whole world wouldn't contain the books. Verse 31, he deals with the purpose for which he is writing, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now that gives us a very clear picture of John's purpose in writing the book. Many times when you read a book, there'll be a prelude to the book or something, you know, a preface, that kind of thing, where the author will talk about the time he spent studying for this particular book and what his particular purpose is in writing it. John just jumps into the subject. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him," and so forth. But he doesn't say, "Now, here's my purpose in writing." On the other hand, Luke did. When Luke wrote to Theophilus, he prefaced his statements by, "I want you to know those things which are so certainly believed among us," which makes Luke predominantly a theological book. He's exposing and explaining the things to his brother in Christ, Theophilus, that the followers of Christ believed. Here in the Gospel of John, the purpose is, "I'm writing these things so that you will believe." So the intent, John in his mind, and I don't want to put too much of this in John, it's mysterious how God has chosen to record his word to us. In the area of the doctrine of inspiration, we believe that these are God-breathed words. But we also understand that God preserved both the intelligence and understanding, mostly the understanding, of the writers as they wrote these things. So John, well down the road in his Christian experience, decides that he is going to write an account of the history of Jesus with the perspective that his readers will, as a result of being informed of this information, become followers of Jesus Christ. And I know through the years it's been common that people would recommend to folks who are interested in, I'm trying to be generic, interested in religion or God. Read the Gospel of John. And with this in mind, that makes sense, because John wrote it for that purpose, to inform people and to bring them to believe in Christ. In the sixth chapter, he deals very greatly with the word believe. I should have gone through and counted how many times believe or a form of it occurs in the sixth chapter. It's flooded with that word, belief. And up until this point, John has been talking about people who have become believers. And in the sixth chapter, he is going to talk about two groups. He's going to talk about followers of Jesus Christ and believers. Because he's going to reveal to us that many followers are not believers. And so he begins to define what he means by this word believer in Christ. So that's very important to us. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find the first two men who begin to follow Jesus Christ. And that is John and Andrew. These men were disciples of John the Baptist. And there in the first chapter, John the Baptist is baptizing in the area of Bethabara, which is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the Jordan River. And he's in this area baptizing people on the basis of his doctrine of repentance. The baptism then is a profession of these people's repentance. And John and Andrew had become disciples or followers of John the Baptist. And that just tells us some interesting thing about these two guys. John and Andrew were fishermen. It appears that Peter and Andrew, who are brothers, and James and John, who are brothers, were cooperating together in a fishing business, and their headquarters was there in the area of Capernaum. And this is about 30 miles to the south. And John and Andrew are down there, and I'm wondering, are Peter and James holding the fishing business together? Well, these guys have gone to see this voice of one crying in a wilderness. I just think they must have been some interesting men. They were fishermen, right? You know, they didn't mount these fish. They ate them. So they're more like the Eccles, you know. They were they fished for profit, that kind of thing. And but they were interested in God, interested in spiritual matters. And so Andrew and John had gone down, and they had become followers of John the Baptist. And anyway, Jesus wanders in, and I don't mean to suggest too much by that word wander, because you know, Jesus was 30 years old before he began his ministry. And then he had a public ministry for about 30 years, or 3 years. And he was crucified. So, in a sense, his hour had come, but not quite. I say that because it's a few weeks later. No, it's probably not even a few weeks later. It's a few days later that he's in Cana of Galilee, you know, where he made water into wine. And I just think this is such a delightful story because his mother is there. And they run out of wine. It's kind of an embarrassing situation, I guess. You know, it's like, you know, you throw a party, you know, and you run out of hors d'oeuvres or something like that, you know, and you think, oh. And his mother comes to him. And I think this is probably, you know, aunts and uncles or cousins or something, this wedding. It doesn't say. I just assume that. Cana of Galilee is just down the hill from Nazareth. Do you remember going to Cana of Galilee? Okay. And so Jesus, or Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. So why are you telling me, Mom? Mom, we haven't got a penny to our name. Do you ever think your way through that? He said this. And this is kind of a free translation, but I think it's right. What am I going to do with you, Mom? Yeah, what am I to do? And I just love that interchange. That's all he says. And then remember what Mary said? She said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I'm wondering what he's been doing at home. I'm just wondering, you know. No, I don't mean crushing grapes. Anyway, how did we get there? Well, John and Andrew became followers of Christ, so they were believers. I know where I wanted to go. Just the fascinating thing of how they became believers in Christ. Oh, I know. I was saying Jesus wandered in. Okay, he was just beginning his ministry. That's what I was saying. Okay, so it was time for him to use this word properly, expose himself to the world and present himself as the Messiah. And John was the one, the forerunner, and the one to announce that. So this was the place to go. And as near as I can tell from the scriptures, John had never seen him before. And Jesus comes walking in, and it's not like he walked into church, because they're out there on the Jordan River, you know, and just what the environment was like around there, you know, trees and shrubs and that kind of stuff, and a bunch of people. And John is preaching righteousness and that kind of thing, and repentance. And Jesus walks among them. And John says, behold the Lamb of God. And John and Andrew followed him just like that. Just like that, they became believers. That's an amazing thing to me, how simply they became believers. Don and I were talking before some of the rest of you came in this evening, and we're talking about, you know, the whole gospel business and the gospel ministry and the wonder regarding folks that accept the gospel and folks that don't. It's an amazing thing. You know, if it was simply a matter of reason and logic, who wouldn't get saved? And how people get saved and why they get saved and all of that, to me, is a wonderful thing. It is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So these two men became followers. Well, Andrew is so excited. He goes straight back to Capernaum. He gets Peter. Says, Peter, we found the Messiah. I mean, he was absolutely convinced that this was the Messiah. And he brought Peter back. And the Lord saw Peter, well, Simon, and he said to him, again, I don't mean to be profane. We're going to call you Rocky. Uh-huh. You know, Peter, the rock. And Peter became a believer. And then Nathaniel became a believer. All of this happens in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, or is it the third chapter, we have the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what good thing must I do to be saved? And remember, he called him master. He said, good master. And Jesus said, why call you me good? There's only one good, and that's the Father. He's kind of quizzing this guy. What is it you understand? Who is it you understand me to be? And he says, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. My lands. I would have never got through my ordination council with that kind of response for leading somebody to Christ. Say, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. They say, whoa, wait a minute, you know. You don't understand the scriptures. And the rich young ruler said, all these commandments have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, go and sell all thou hast, give it unto the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And he went away. I have so much trouble with this word. I'd rather just say unhappy. Okay, I'm going to say unhappy. You know what the word is. I can't say the word. It gets tied up around my tongue. Sorrowful. Did I say that right? Sorrowful? Sorrowful? Sorrowful. It's like I always get cavalry and calvary mixed up. You know, those words. And Jesus' comment was, how difficult it is for the rich to be saved. You see, John is teaching us about salvation, and we're just getting pieces of the doctrine brought together. And this is where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And, you know, Bible commentators have done all kinds of things with that, and they talk about this gate next to the main gate of the Damascus gate, you know, where just men could go through, and that was called the eye of the needle, and a camel had to get down on his knees to go through it. I've not seen any evidence that that really exists, but as they try to explain this away, I think the disciples just understood it very well. They said, who then can be saved? And God's response was, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So he follows it with Zacchaeus, a man who was rich, you know. And in the fourth chapter, we find Zacchaeus getting saved. And there is a fascinating story. The last time we were together on Wednesday night, we went through that chapter together. And what a wonderful, wonderful. You know what I left out? I left out Nicodemus. But Zacchaeus got saved. And here Zacchaeus was a man who was interested in Christ. And Christ was coming through Jericho. Jericho was Zacchaeus' home. And Zacchaeus, being a man of little stature, couldn't see over the crowds and that kind of stuff. And so he climbed up into a tree. And as the Lord's coming by, and, you know, there's a reason why the Lord is master of evangelism. It's because of who he is, you know. If you and I were walking down the street in Kalispell and somebody was up in a tree, we would wonder, who is that? Jesus knew who that was. And he addressed him by name and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house for dinner today. And Zacchaeus came down out of the tree and he ran and got dinner ready for him. And they're in there eating dinner. And while they're in eating dinner, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded any man, I'm going to give back to him four times what I defrauded him of. And here is, to me, folks, it's an incredible statement for us to understand. Jesus said, this day has salvation come to this house. We know Zacchaeus was saved. We know we'll see Zacchaeus in heaven. We have God's word on that. And it was the transformation of his life that indicated the validity of his conversion. He's a saved man. So you see how the bits and pieces are coming through on belief and conversion and all that as we go through the Gospel of John. All right. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. We're at this point about a year into the ministry of Jesus Christ. John has only recorded two of his miracles over this year's period of time. The first one, no, he's recorded three. No, two. He's going to record one here. He recorded two. The first one was Cana of Galilee. The second was the man in at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem during the Passover. And now in this chapter, he's going to feed the 5,000. But John alludes to the many miracles he performed while he was in Jerusalem. And Jesus is confronting these followers, and, well, he will. At this particular point, John is saying to us that the multitudes were following because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So this is what is initiating this activity. Now, go with me to verse 66, because I think you see the intent of why John is saying this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So he is making an observation that Jesus, as a result of his miraculous works, had accumulated a great number of followers, but they were not people who were going to continue with him. And I would like to say, in reference to that, seeing is not believing. John is going to talk to us about belief. And just seeing the miracles of Jesus and even being greatly impressed with them is not what the Bible means when it speaks of becoming a believer. So in the sixth chapter, believing is going to be discussed with us. Now, in chapter 6, verse 26 and verse 27, this is confronted again. He has fed the 5,000. And at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, he sends the disciples back to Capernaum, and Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, I'm putting together a few of the gospel accounts. All of this does not occur in the sixth chapter here, but this is what was happening. And so they fed the 5,000. The disciples have gone back to the area of Capernaum, and Jesus is up on the mountain. And in the night, Jesus begins to walk across the lake. And as you know, a storm blew up. I think this is the account where Peter walked on the water, but that is not what's recorded here. It doesn't put that into this. And matter of fact, John makes a statement that when Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at land. What he's saying is, there's some strange things happening here. Fascinatingly strange things happening here. Well, the people the next day were looking for Jesus. We're looking all over for him. They were seekers. And Jesus confronts them in verse 26. Jesus answers them and said, "Very, very, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You're only after me because I fed you." That's a fascinating statement. You mean then that we shouldn't come to Jesus with that kind of motivation? That is not what the Bible calls a believer. Somebody who comes to Jesus for the physical benefits that will accrue to him. Now, over in verse 64, Jesus makes this statement. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. The point here is that all of the followers of Christ were not believers. And he's making that point very clearly. So, if there's nothing else that we ought to begin to acquire from this sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, it is this, that in the progress of the gospel work, many will be attracted to it that will not be believers. And I think it's important for us to understand that, as difficult as that is to accept. You'll notice back in verse 66, he said this regarding his disciples. Disciples seems to be a term that seems to indicate a more disciplined following. But from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These people fell away. I think that in the gospel ministry, there is little more that is more discouraging than the number of people that we see fall away. That is just, you know, I look back at my 40 years in the ministry, and I can count far more that have fallen away than those who have continued faithfully on. And we can get hard on ourselves and say, well, you know, we're just not doing the ministry well. You know, we're failing in the area of discipleship. Or we can come to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John and say, that is just a manifestation of gospel ministry. That's the way it happens. That's what goes on in this gospel ministry. Mark.
Pastor, what do you think of that issue that Art Brammer brought up in his interview, where, just like you say, people come and fall away and they used to say pat on the church plan, and then other people will say, well, if you haven't gotten it done, you know, they're putting the onus on the minister to get God's work done and say, you haven't gotten it done in 4 years, we're going to put our money where something's going to happen.
You don't want to bring that up tonight, Mark. Yes, that's an excellent point. I was teaching at Eureka last Sunday morning, Libby last Sunday morning, and as I was going through and talking about the work of God, this was in Sunday school class, that kind of stuff, I was just amazed to hear this one man say, you know, one of the big problems in the gospel ministry today is that churches have begun to follow a business model. I thought, hallelujah, who am I talking to? You know, he was on. He was right on target. Well, I think we need to follow a biblical model. And following the biblical model, we're going to find that these are some of the dynamics that we're faced with. But if I may just comment a little bit more, this is what's happened in this hodgepodge that we have. I'm maybe going way over the wall here, you know. This hodgepodge that we have put together that we call our churches. And so that this business model is not only introduced, it's embraced. And our lovely servants, like these missionaries over there, are bit by it. Because we, at this point, haven't been observant enough to understand it. And this bites some of the best of our saints. I was talking to a member of Bethel Baptist Church this week. A delightful man that I love, okay? He's a delightful saint of God. I have no question about that. But he was telling me about a few years ago when he was encouraging somebody, and the words he used just, I'm not going to confront this guy, okay? It's not the time in his life to do that kind of thing. Anyway, that he had was encouraging somebody to run for deacon. And I thought, run for deacon? That's a little political, you know, but I'm just keeping my mouth shut. I'm not going to say that. But he went on that and said, you know, he's just such a good businessman. And I'm thinking, no, that's one of the things that I've been trying to correct for the last 25 years in the ministry. And remember Don Jennings? How many of you remember Don Jennings? He preached here. Don told me over dinner one day, he says, you know what's the death of our churches? He says, we're choosing deacons like you choose business leaders. He says, they got no business in the leadership of our churches. We need to choose godly men. I thought, ooh, thanks, Don. That helps me remember. It appears that John is showing to us that there is a classification of people that come to Christ out of self-interest. They have a self-centered belief. It is a, I wrestled with my words on this, it's a non-belief belief. A genuine, converted, born-again believer is of a very different stripe. And if I may take a few minutes to illustrate this to you, go with me to another place, if you're reading through the Bible with us, that we've been just recently, the 73rd Psalm. When I got ordained, Dr. David Nettleton came to spend that time with us, and he preached there for me. And I remember in our adult Sunday school class, he taught on the 73rd Psalm. And the title he gave to this is, I'm just bragging on my memory. It's still working, you know. This is a long, long, long time ago. The title he gave to this psalm was, Surely God is Good, But Sometimes I Wonder. And the psalmist says this. I just want to look at a little bit of it with you. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now skip with me to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, Jesus confronted, he says, you just came to me because you're fed. And you need to understand that being a follower of me is not a gravy train. It never was intended to be, and it never will be. And John is relating all of this to us in the area of belief. Now, I have a few questions, and I thought we were going to have a lot of time tonight, but I'm already running out. Is this evidence of Christ doing his ministry poorly as he gathered all of this mixed multitude? Was he doing his ministry poorly to have gathered this mixed multitude? It's an obvious question, isn't it? Okay.
No.
It's reality. It's rather an evidence of the twistedness of man.
And God works with a remnant.
But this is going to be the case. This is the way it's going to look. And these are the dynamics that are going to confront us as we do gospel ministry. On the third world mission field, this is called Rice Christians. Have you heard that statement? In the third world, we send our missionaries out there, and they are the most well-heeled people in the community. And they're capable of helping these people so much. And one of the things that our missionaries find is that they begin to gather people who come only for the benefits they can get from the missionary and do not have a genuine interest in Christ. And I know when we've gone to the mission field, the missionaries have warned us about this and to be careful about this, you know. Because the first thing we want to do is we see this immense poverty and that, you know, we can insert some blessings, physical blessings into these people's life, and we'll never feel it. But it will be a difficulty for that missionary if we do that.
I think the Bible makes it quite clear that the tares are always going to be mixed with the wheat, you know.
Yeah. Now, could Christ have consented to feed them? Yes. Did he? No. Interesting. And I think we need to learn some things about this. I think it has been a bit of a constant struggle to keep our churches from moving into a social action rather than a religious action. And I think we have to constantly be careful about that. I'm going to speak this Sunday on the objective of missions. And I'm having a ball getting ready for that. And I encourage you to be back for Sunday morning and invite your friends. We're going to talk about what the objective of Christian ministry really is. We are not, in the end, a social organization. Now, we do social things. You know, but that is not our mission. I wanted to add a couple more things here. Come back to John 6, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he's doing it again. And John kind of opens this up to us in verse 6. He says, "This he said to prove him, for himself knew what he would do." You know, we talked the other Sunday about the humanity of Christ. And he is a man. And I think he was having some fun with Philip. He saw these people. He says, "These Casey guys are all hungry. What should we do to feed them?" You know, and but he's working on Philip. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little." Now, 200 pennyworth. Remember when the master sent these laborers into the field and he agreed with them for a penny? Now, you say, man, a penny, that's not very much. Well, a penny isn't a penny, okay? It was a day's wages. So 200 pennyworth of bread is about a year's wages. That's what we're talking about here. And Philip did some quick figuring, you know, and he says, man, you couldn't feed these guys for $35,000, you know. And that's if we could get the food. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what is that among so many? Now, you have to ask your question. I think you have to ask the question is, why did Jesus do this? Not why did he feed these people, but why did he talk to his disciples this way before he fed them? Because he knew what he was going to do. Now, we're talking about belief. And we're talking about belief that is non-belief and belief that is belief that brings conversion. But I think the point is being made here, true belief is not without the need of growth and maturing. While these guys, Andrew and Philip, were faithful, dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, they still had some learning to do. They had not yet got to the place where they understood that Jesus could do anything. The first thing they thought about was their own financial resources. We can't feed the people. We don't have that much money. The second thing was, well, we've got this little, but what's that among so many? Well, the fact is, it's not a problem because Jesus is there. And the point is that a true and honest belief in Jesus Christ grows. It's not mature at the beginning. It grows. And I think that point is being made. And then I wanted to say one more thing, and we'll leave this for you just to work on the sixth chapter. Jesus didn't horribly dissect the belief issue. He just proclaimed it and said, some get it right and some get it wrong. You know, we can take this whole belief thing and say, well, now, true belief, it's got to include this. It's got to include the knowledge of your sin. It's got to include repentance. It's got to, and I don't deny that it includes all of those things, but what did Jesus teach them? Believe. Believe. And God uses that message to draw some unto his son, and God uses that message to confuse some, and God uses that message to offend some. I don't understand all of that. What did Acts, or what did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So I'm making this point that though there is all of this confusion that happens around the gospel, nevertheless, the gospel stands secure and strong. And we as his people are told to simply proclaim it. And through the proclamation of the gospel, God will gather his people. And they will be saved. And we need to just trust the method that God has given us to preach the gospel. God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. And that's a wonderful thing. And so we don't have to get all confused about it. And as we go through the gospel of John further, I'm sure we'll learn some more things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what belief really is.